Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday morning, the 19th of April, 1987, and we're at the CYC camp at Burley for the Easter study weekend with guest speaker Mr. Bill Thorburn. The theme of the weekend is Dynamics in Discipleship. This is cassette number 5 in the series.
The depth of the devotion of the words of that song we just sang, it really prepares our hearts to study God's word, you know. Amen. I hope we understood what we were singing, because there are depths of meaning there. Let's pause now and acknowledge the Lord's presence as we prepare again to look further into his word. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the joy that is within our hearts as we know Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the way that we can uplift our hearts and seek to praise you and to worship you. We pray, Father, that this will not only be in words, but in our whole lifestyle, full of action. Thank you for the opportunity we've had of collectively fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus this morning. But Father, we would desire that our whole lives will be an act of worship. As we now turn to your word again and consider the directions that you would give to us as disciples, that we indeed will be real disciples, true disciples, wanting to put into practice the words of our Master. Help us to hear and to understand, we pray, in his name. Amen. All right, let me just briefly recap where we have been so far, and it's going to be brief. We have been looking at the dynamics of discipleship, what it is that makes people disciples and how they function as disciples, and the characteristics of disciples, or the hallmarks, or the marks that will make a person be identifiable as a disciple, as we've seen so far, are these. First of all, a disciple is somebody who seeks to do the will of the Father. That's an inner desire, always before them, not my will, but your will be done. So that is the mark of a disciple. The next one we came across was that a disciple is willing and wanting to obey the teachings of Jesus. Why did we meet together this morning around those emblems? Whose idea was it? The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So many of us here this morning shared in those emblems because the Lord Jesus asked us to, and we're saying, Lord, look, I love you. See what I'm doing? I am doing what you ask me to do. But often there are many Christians who just stop there, and that's all they do. They will attend a Lord's Supper, a communion service, and that is it. And the rest of the week, the rest of their lives, is not at all in line with what Jesus teaches. Now, if that's the case, all that sort of person is doing is fulfilling a ritualistic concept of religion. What road would they be walking on if they were like that? A broad road, the broad road of religion that says heaven, but in fact leads to hell. A disciple really obeys the teaching of Christ. Is there anything that you know that Jesus wants you to do that you're not doing? I don't know. You answer the question there. I raise this one. How many of us here who've been baptized? Okay, the Lord says, I want you to go into all the world. What? Preaching the gospel? What else did he want? Come on. What else did we learn there that he demanded? Teaching all people. Oh, there's a command. And yet I do know, I don't know about you here, but I know in the area that I come from, there are still people who love the Lord but are very hesitant, for some reason or another, in obeying the Lord Jesus in the area of baptism. Oh, it's a bit humiliating to be dunked in a tank. Oh, that's the problem. Okay, what's the problem if it's humiliating? What's the problem that the person is having to cope with? One word. It starts with P. Pride. And girls, I don't know if I'm talking to you. If you're a young lady who really doesn't want to sort of be dunked in a tank in front of people and come up with your nice hairdo looking, you know, flat as can be. I really believe that's often one of the problems. You think that through very seriously because you see you're concerned with self and not obedience. You're concerned with self and not the request of the Saviour. You think of the Lord Jesus and think of the situation that he went through for you. Would you be as embarrassed as he was on the cross? Remember what we were saying about that? Oh, he despised the shame. He endured it. And he said, look, I want you to identify with me. And that's what we do when we're baptized. That's why people balk a little bit, because they recognize this is a public confession of my commitment to Christ. And we're no longer playing games. I well recall a friend of mine who served as a missionary in Africa. And when they were baptizing people, the natives would gather around and the native guys were doing it. And they would say, okay, this is Joe here. Joe is going to get baptized today, and all the villagers around, and a lot of them are non-Christians. You know how Joe used to belt his wife when he comes up out of that water? He's not going to do that anymore because he's saying, I'm going to obey Jesus all the way. He's not going to kick his kids anymore. He's not going to kill the cat anymore. Or whatever. And they would run through all of the failings that this guy had that was publicly known. And you watch him once he comes out of that water. His commitment, his desire is to obey Jesus. You watch him. And I tell you what, when they were baptized, they really meant it because they knew that their faith was on the line. Now, that's only one little step. A baptism is a very positive, tangible step that you take only for the Lord Jesus. You don't do it for anybody else. Even if you're challenged about it, if you feel uncomfortable with it, Lord, I will do it for you. That's the only reason we would do it. What's the other reason we take these emblems this morning? Because Jesus asks us to, and we do it for him. A disciple is somebody who obeys the teachings of Jesus. Another mark was that a disciple is one who confesses Christ at any cost. And that's the challenging one, because you think of the situations we are in sometimes and we feel we can't. We will get to that stage. For you, Lord, I will confess you. I will stand for you. Now I know that there'll be failures, and we illustrated that with Peter's failure. But he was convicted, he put it right and went on for the Lord. A disciple will bear fruit. He will demonstrate in his life the life of Christ. A disciple is one who is prepared to sell all, who's prepared to sacrifice all for the cause of Christ. Nothing is too great to give up. Prepared to leave mother, father, home, possessions, yes, all for you, Lord. What was the last hymn we sang this morning? The last hymn. Anyone remember it? Say again? No, the one before that was the chorus. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my... what? My moments, my days, my tongue, my hands, my feet. In other words, all that I am is yours. That is the mark of a disciple. A disciple is one who is ready to humble themselves and say, it's not me, Lord, it is you. Only your way, none of self. If we are self-centered, we are not a disciple of Jesus. If we are proud in self, we are not. We need to be proud in Jesus Christ, to what he can do for us and through us. And if we are anything, it will be because of his grace. A disciple is one who is ready always and willing to repent of sin. The moment we fail, we put it right. And a disciple is one who is ready and willing to submit to the authority of Christ. And yesterday, we looked at that mark of a disciple is one who will honour Christ in their bodies, who will glorify him in their bodies. The disciple is one who is a disciplined person whose path that they walk is a circumspect path. It's a prescribed way of life. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. And the Lord has given us a clear guideline for our benefits on how we should live and act. It is a very demanding way. For too long, people have been just saying, oh, you just come to Jesus and everything will be right. They have not been truthful in the declaration of the claims of Christ for those who should follow him. There aren't first class and economy class Christians. You don't become a Christian who's first class or is a tourist. And a lot of folk have got the idea that, you know, you've got a choice here. You can either be a disciple of Jesus or you can be a Christian. You know? First class, tourist class. That's not in the Word of God. There's only one class of Christian. Only one class. And that is a disciple. I would say this unequivocally. If I am not a disciple of Jesus, if we're not a disciple of Jesus, we are not a Christian. And I can't put that any stronger than that. If you say you're a Christian and you're not a disciple, you're kidding yourself. Because we defined it, we broke it down, didn't we? The word Christian came in second. The word Christian was used as a derogative term. But first of all, they were known as followers of Jesus, his disciples. They are Christ's ones. And so, if we're going to be a Christian, we must be a disciple. And if we're not a disciple, we are not a Christian. And that may explain the behaviour and the practices of many people who we get a little bit confused and concerned with, who say they're Christians, and we can't understand how they could do that. Perhaps they are not. They are not a disciple. They don't belong to Christ at all. Those who have got that form of religiosity can make the right noises at the right places, okay? And then they go on down that broad road. That's where we've been. This morning we move into the area of the devotion demanded of a disciple. The devotion demanded of a disciple. Okay, Acts chapter 4. We're going to bounce through a number of references this morning. Acts number 4, and I want to read verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, unskilled, untaught, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, what made the difference in the life of the disciples? We read in the Gospels the teaching, the training that they were subject to under the personal direction of Christ. And we see what he taught them. We see how he prepared them. We see how he warned them for what would come. We get into the closing stages of the Gospel. We find that the Saviour himself was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is arrested, and like in Matthew 26:56, as it is in the latter part of Mark's Gospel, and the disciples deserted him and fled. This band of men, the close ones of Jesus, deserted him and fled. In chapter 27 of Matthew, the Saviour is now pinned to that cross, dying. And Matthew records in verse 55, many women were there watching him from a distance. Luke, in his research, records this in chapter 23 in verse 49 of his gospel. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The disciples who were so close, who had spent those years with the Lord Jesus, fled at his arrest. And at his execution, they stay way back. And they watch from a distance. They don't get a mention in two of the Gospels. It's only Luke who puts the many and all those who had followed him. They were there. And I don't say hiding behind the lady's skirts. That wouldn't be right, would it? But they were standing back. They did not want to be too close. Something was going on. Over to John's Gospel, and we'll pick up a few verses to read there in chapter 20. This information is not new to you, but let's take in what really has been taking place. Down into verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, which is, of course, the resurrection day, it is the day that worldwide is being celebrated, acknowledging the resurrection day. While many people don't believe it, it's an historical fact. Let me say this in passing. There is more historical evidence, get that? There is more acceptable historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for the existence of Caesar. And we've got to recognize that the resurrection of Christ is acknowledged as an historical fact. We've got people all around us who have no idea of the proof that's available historically for that. And we're looking at part of that this morning. And you'll see as we go through. So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jews. And here are the disciples. They are still now together, but they are still people who are afraid. The followers who fled. The followers who stood at a distance. And the followers now who are still really afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. If they did that to the Saviour, if they did that to our Master, if they did that to the Teacher, what will they do to us? Who's prepared to die for something you don't believe in? Who's prepared to die for a lie? And these men aren't prepared to do anything. They are just scared. And then we find that something happens. Jesus came among them and said, "Peace be with you. Shalom." And then he showed them his hands. He sighed. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again he says, "Peace be with you. Don't you be frightened, disturbed people." Now let's move on a little further, and we get down to 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Now, you know the story of Thomas. When he came back, he wasn't there in the first time. And he said, "You've got to be kidding me. I wouldn't believe that unless I saw with my own eyes, unless I could put my finger in the nail marks in his hands, unless I could put my hand in the spear's wound in his side. I wouldn't believe that." And so in verse 26, they're in the house again. And Thomas is with them this time, and the doors were locked again. Still scared. Doors are locked. They've seen Jesus resurrected, but still scared. Still haven't worked it all out. And then Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." If there's one thing that Jesus brings into the life of a believer, is peace. Inner peace. Oh, it might be pretty rough outside, but there is an inner peace, a calmness of soul. It's one of the evidences of the changed life. When he comes in, he changes lives. He demands the change. And the inner condition is critical. Peace. If we're not functioning right, there won't be peace. Okay? He uses that as a rule of thumb. If we're not at peace, something is not right in our relationship with him. So he says, "Peace. Peace be with you." We read on. He then said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out with your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. Do you get the implication here, really? You've got to understand the Jewish mind for this. What Thomas is doing here would be not only sacrilege, but it would be blasphemy to the Jewish people. Because he's saying to Jesus, my Lord, my Master, and my God. He could have been stoned to death for that. It would have cost him his life, such a profession. But he falls down on his knees, he falls down on his face, and he professes and confesses, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. An incredible profession. We might think, well, you know, if we were there, we might have done the same. But look at it from the Jewish point of view. It was an incredible confession of faith. And the Lord's response is beautiful here. He has you and me in mind. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He was saying there will be people, Thomas, who will believe me, will believe my word, will believe my revelation, even though they don't see me with their eyes. And how blessed, how happy will they be. We can honour the Lord by trusting him. This is what faith is. Do you recognise that? We're not wanting to have signs and wonders all around us. Now, there are many people who are pushing for that. Okay, that's their choice. But I lock into the word of God and I see what Jesus says here. Look, you believe without any sign. You know, these people are going to believe. They're just going to believe my word. Jesus warned them in the Gospels, by the way. It is an evil and an adulterous generation who requires signs. That's staggering, isn't it? Can you trust me, he says. Are you prepared to take my word and do as I say? And what's our answer? Are you prepared to believe Jesus, to take him at his word? Yes? No? Are you? You're not going to commit yourself today. Are you prepared to take him at his word? Yes? Okay, now be consistent. If we're going to take him at his word, we need to follow that through every day of our lives and say, you are who you claim to be, so I will be obedient to you. I will believe you. I will do what you say. Now here is Thomas's confession. Yes, you are God, you are Lord, you are alive. All that you've said is true. Now something takes place. Over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll skip some of this as we go. The disciples now have met together under the direction of the Lord Jesus. He has gone back into heaven. He said, I'm going to send the Comforter who will be with you and in you. On the day of Pentecost, the church is formed, the body of Christ on earth, and the Holy Spirit has come down and taken up residence within the lives of the believer and formed them into the body of Christ. An historical event, just like Calvary, takes place. And from that point on, every time somebody comes to commit themselves to Christ, to receive him as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. This is the baptism with the Spirit. And he takes them and places them into the body of Christ. We don't have a Pentecost every day. It's historical, just like Calvary. And as we take hold of the work of Calvary, so with Pentecost. Now, here are these believers now, ready, equipped, and we find them out. And verse 22, Peter, one of those who was behind locked doors, one of those who was afraid of his own life, or afraid for his own life, stands up and says, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes on and he quotes from David's writings here, and he quotes the scriptures because he's talking to Jewish people. He's backing it up, and he's got this very, very strong message that is underway. I'll read on now verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what a powerful message he preached. What made the difference? Here they were, men who were afraid, men who ran, men who hid, men who locked themselves behind barred doors, fearful that they could die. But now they're out publicly, and they're preaching Christ with tremendous power and conviction. What made the difference? Chapter 3, verse 11. Here's where the crippled man had been healed. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Can you see what they're saying to these people? They are really putting the heavy guilt trip on them. What's made the difference? Why were they so strong, saying it's your fault? You guys did it. But look what God has done. You were wrong in what you did. See God's response. We are all witnesses. We all know what's taken place, and that's one of the keys that comes through to a disciple. A disciple is a witness of Jesus. In chapter 4, the first few verses there, they have now been arrested. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while I was speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them into jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Incredible response to the powerful preaching of the gospel. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. What made the difference? Now they're talking to these men, the leaders of the Jews, whom they hid from, whom they barred themselves behind doors because they might have got them and arrested them and had them executed. And now they're standing publicly before them and they are telling them what they did and what was wrong and where they stand. What made the difference? What was the common denominator amongst those last passages that we have read? What was it? Tell me. What made the difference? Jesus is alive. Jesus has defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated the grave. He has defeated Satan. Jesus is victorious. All of his claims have been verified. All of his claims have been affirmed. And the disciples were totally convinced about this and were totally committed to Christ. So much so that they were prepared and ready and willing to risk their lives, even to die. Prior to the resurrection, they were afraid that they might die. But now that they've seen Jesus risen from the dead, they say, nobody can touch us. All they could do would be to kill us. That's all they could do. The Apostle Paul, as he writes, he said, look, don't worry, don't fear. The worst that anyone can do is to destroy your body. That's all. But if we are body-centered people, if our whole lives are sort of locked into ourselves, we won't understand that. We've got to recognize that the body that we dwell in is a temporary dwelling. I said yesterday, God's got it marked for glory. We'll leave it. He'll transform it. But look, life is far more than the body. And the disciples woke up to that. But notice now, at the end of this reading, what the authorities observed and what their evaluation to what was going on really was. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they were very courageous, that they were unskilled. Now, nobody's got these men didn't have much education, they knew that. They were ordinary men, but they were men who were full of power, perhaps even eloquence in what they were saying. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That also is what made the tremendous difference. They have been with Jesus. What's the secret? What's the secret of being an effective disciple? What's the secret of being the disciple that we've described earlier? You see, the secret is this. Disciples spend time with Jesus. That's the characteristic of a disciple. A disciple spends time with Jesus. Do we? When do we? How do we? Why do we? You cannot be a disciple if you don't spend time with the Master. Did you catch that? You can't be a disciple if you don't spend time with the Master. You're only kidding. You're acting. The disciples always followed the Master. And where the Master was, that's where the disciples were. And if you're saying, oh yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you don't follow, wrong. That's being a liar. You're saying one thing and doing something else. Not acceptable. Hear what we're saying. A disciple is one who spends time with the Master. A disciple is one who is devoted to the Master, committed. This is the one who will teach me. A disciple of the Lord Jesus will spend time with him, will spend time in his word, learning from him, obeying him, worshipping him. Did you think this morning that that was our time of worship? Is that our time of worship? It's a time of worship. But don't ever limit yourself in your thinking that that is the worship service. Now, I'm not having a go at people who use words, but we need to think more clearly than that. That's not the worship service. It's a time of worship. But you see, we worship the Lord every day of our lives. If we don't, something's wrong. We should do all things to the glory of God, and that is worship. You are worthy, and I will conduct my life to demonstrate that. The Lord's Supper is a time of worship, but it's only a time. He's interesting, isn't he, the little thing? But don't worry, I don't think he'll bite. I think it's a blowy, not a bee. I may be wrong. Or he may be a wasp. He'll just keep us on our toes. That was like the blind javelin thrower, you know that? Yeah, at the games, he couldn't throw very far, but boy, he did keep them on their toes. Okay, let's continue. There were some Grecian men who came along to the disciples one day, and they said to them, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus. We want to meet him. We want to get to know him." And disciples want to know Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." We sang this morning, didn't we? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writing there, exposing the deepest desire of his heart when he says, "Oh, I want to know Jesus." Okay? He wants to know him better. In Scripture, there are two words for knowledge, knowing. It's the Greek word gnosis and epignosis. Knowing is having a mental understanding, a mental assent, intellectual knowledge. Epignosis is when that knowledge becomes the action of the life. You take it from just knowledge and you produce the effects of it in your life. And we need to epignosis Jesus. We need to know him so he impacts our whole being. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told there to have his mind in us. Have the mind of Christ in you. We need to know him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told to arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ. How are we going to have the mind of Christ if we don't know him? How can we arm ourselves with his attitude if we don't know him? And the warning and the direction that Peter gives in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Listen, prepare your minds for action. You've got to think things through clearly. You've got to know what Christ teaches, and you've got to be ready for whatever may come." The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It's a faith that really works, but we must be ready. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe. They'd make good titles of a book, wouldn't they? Know what you believe and know why you believe. How many of you have got John Little's books by those titles? Know what you believe, know why you believe. And if you haven't got them, get them. They might have them in the bookshop here. They're only small paperback type books, tremendous study books. But you need to know what you believe. That's doctrine. You need to know why you believe. That's apologetics. If you don't, you're not being a disciple. You see, disciples are learners. Disciples are doers. They haven't arrived, they're on the way. It's a whole process. Disciples are apes. They ape the Master. They copy the Master. How can you copy him if you don't know him, if you don't spend time with him? So then, how do we spend time with Jesus? And that's what I want to talk with you on for the next few moments. If there is one thing that is a constant battle and problem in the lives of disciples today, is spending time with Jesus. I want to be open with you, and I want to be honest with you, and I want you to be open and honest with me. I would believe that you're an average crowd of Christian young people, professing Christian young people. Not children, but young adults. Okay? I'm not saying you're an average group of people, because you're not. You're outstanding as people. You will stand out in the community. But as a group of professing Christians, I would see you as being average. That's not a put down, that's just an assessment here. And therefore, many of you run into difficulties in this area. We talk about we need to have a QT, a quiet time. We need to have daily devotions of some sort. But there are so many who really don't know what it's all about. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. It becomes a bit of a ritual, and that's it. Doesn't do one iota of good for them. A simple question. How many of you here have had in the past, or even have now, difficulties in maintaining a regular, consistent, effective devotion, quiet time? How many like that? And my hand's up too. Did you notice? My hand's up. Okay, join the club. Why is it that there is always a battle? Because the enemy doesn't want you to spend time with Jesus. You can't be his disciple if you're not spending time with him. And a disciple is one who is effective for Jesus. And so the enemy will see that there are distractions and disturbances. There will be legitimate excuses that come your way so you don't spend time with him. I would like to resolve over the next 10 minutes how we as a group of people can be better equipped, more open and honest, to share and encourage one another in spending time with him. Okay, will you be free to share with me? I would like to know from you what in your experience, and I'm not saying it's now or years ago, but in your experience, what do you see, what have you experienced to be some of the problems that seem to hinder having that devotional time with the Lord? I personally don't like calling it a quiet time, because I think it needs to be a time of action. We need to sit and meditate. I know that. That's quiet. But it also needs to be a time of action, not passivity. But it's a devotional time. What have you found to be some of the difficulties? I've got an idea of some for some people, but what have you found? Put your hand up if you can tell us, and we want to get this on tape so others can learn from our own experience. Keep your hands up. Yes. Okay, the battle of the bed. How many have ever had the battle of the bed? Okay, hands down there. Thank you. There's one. Yes. Okay, the TV, distractions, the old TV. There's one over here. Okay,
and
yes.
Also, I think probably a big hindrance is sin in your life.
Right.
And perhaps you don't want to confess it to the Lord.
Yes.
And you feel, well, I'm so down, I can't get right with the Lord, and so I can't have my quiet time.
Yes, he won't understand. Or I feel guilty about coming again. I feel guilty coming again to him. All right, another one over here.
I find muddled thoughts, you know, like you're sitting there, and you're trying to meditate on the Lord, and all of a sudden I thought, oh, I forgot to put the garbage out this morning, or, you know.
Yes.
You know, that kind of thing.
Yes.
Got to fill up the car with fuel. Muddled thoughts, you know,
yes.
Generally. It's distracting. And I don't know whether that's Satan doing that or it's just the old nature or something. But, and other things like, you know, things like saying, oh, this isn't really going to be all that beneficial because you got muddled thoughts, you know, those
yes.
sort of things.
Okay. Fair comment. You hear what we're saying? Are you identifying with the things that are being said? Here's another one.
Sometimes you've got to try and get yourself ready. You can't find a borrow that works, or you can't find a notebook, or your Bible's hidden under the bed, or something like that.
Okay, yeah. Disorganised. Being disorganised, it just happens. Any others like to put in something here? Because this is vital to us, I tell you, it is absolutely vital. Here's one down the front.
Not having a plan of action, what you want to achieve during that time. If you don't know where you're heading, you just sit down with your Bible and you don't know what you're going to read or what
okay.
you're going to learn from it.
Yeah, unstructured, absolutely unstructured. No idea, no direction, no goal. And that's, and by the way, many people think, I've been told I've got to open my Bible and I've got to read and I've got to pray. And that's what they do. They open their Bible and they read words. They read words while their mind is distracted. The garbage has got to go out. You see, no, that's true. We're reading words. We are not concentrating. This morning when I said, hey, we're singing this hymn, which is really full of joy, we were, and I'm not passing judgment, just an assessment or a perception, and I was smiling, and it was becoming funnier and funnier as we were singing, because when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And people look really dull and you know, really sad. And I was thinking, even as people came in to meet, and I thought, what would a stranger say if they came in here and saw us all coming in? They might have said, who's died? Because we came in looking so very sad and solemn. And people have built that up into folks' minds that the Lord's Supper is a sacred, sanctimonious time, when in fact it's a time of fellowshipping Christ, sharing Christ. And that's got to be dynamic. It's got to be upbuilding. It's got to be stimulating. Sure, our hearts are saddened when we think of his sacrifice and his suffering, but he beat it all and he's alive. And we need to come with enthusiasm as well. How did I get onto that? That's reading words without understanding the meaning. And if we find that, if we find that's the case, we've got to take our mind in control and say, hey, Lord, I'm just letting my thoughts go everywhere here, and you tell me to take control of my mind. See, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so we lock in and we concentrate deliberately. Lord, I want to understand what you are saying here. Anyway, we've got another one over here somewhere.
You pinched it.
And what was that?
Well, quite often you'll read and it just, they're just words, and you
correct.
Don't actually take note of what's actually been said. You don't read inside the words, in between the lines.
Yes. All right, time is running away. Just one more at the back, one more. We were going to... Look at that time. Goodness gracious. This is critical. It really is critical. We must address this.
Probably just for me, not so much the quiet time, but applying the principles that you learnt in your quiet time to the day that you're facing.
Right. Good application. Okay. Folks, I'm just looking at the watch right now, and we're due to wrap this up in the next 2 minutes. Therefore, it is totally impossible to do what we need to do with this. Now, what my suggestion is, that during the rest of the day, if you who have shared these thoughts with us, would you mind writing them down just tersely on a piece of paper, and others too, if you didn't get a chance to put down what you have found to be one of the difficulties or problems, if we can put those down, I will collate them, get them to me during this afternoon. The session that we have together tonight, we were going to open that up for questions anyway, because there's a lot of folk asking a few things about what was said yesterday, but we don't want to only concentrate on that, but on anything that we've raised, we'll have a question time. But I would like to take this and work with you areas and ways and means whereby we can spend meaningful times with Jesus. And if there's one thing that is essential from this time that we spend at this camp, is that we go away from here locked in with a concept, with an idea that will really work. Are you happy to do that? Will you do your part by jotting down what you found to be difficulties or distractions or problems? We'll put them together and you will find that we all have faced the same problems. And together, we will find the solutions. Okay, the mark of a disciple is one who spends time with Jesus. And if we're not doing it, we must sharpen up, because if somebody doesn't spend time with Jesus, they are not a disciple. Let's be encouraged, and let's encourage each other, because that's being disciples. A word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for lunch. Father, we have identified something here today that is so real and a concern to each one of us. And we're asking now that in your grace, that you will help us to come to an understanding whereby we might put this time of spending moments with Jesus as an utmost priority in our lives, and to be able to resolve ways where we can overcome the temptations and the problems that are thrown before us. Lord, as we work this through this day, grant to us the victory that we desire, so that Christ be glorified in our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.